basically the same story, but each with their own particular personal vantage point. However, this account is also briefly mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, and we'll be making references to all these passages as we move through this, looking at this account of the Transfiguration. Remember that we're continuing with our series on Epiphany throughout church history. The Mount of Transfiguration has sometimes been referred to as the Little Epiphany. There is actually a feast celebration for it in some of the old line churches, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, called the Feast of Transfiguration that happens in August. We look at this as part of our Epiphany series because, of course, it does manifest the divinity of the Lord Christ, and it speaks to us great volumes about His person and work, as we'll see as we move through this particular passage, this particular narrative. We want to say at the outset here that we're looking at this in a biblical theological type of fashion this morning. There are different types of theology that can be studied when you go to seminary and beyond. You can take historical theology. Historical theology typically looks at theology as it has progressed throughout history from the close of the New Testament onward, the development of theology. You get to study a bunch of glorious periods of different theologians who developed theology. That's historical theology. You also will study systematic theology in seminary. Systematic theology will typically take a particular subject, whether it's the subject of Christ, the subject of salvation, the subject of the Holy Spirit, the subject of sin. And what it will do is then it will take these subjects and then it will look at the Scriptures and it will find everything the Scriptures have to say about those particular subjects, and then it will list them in, so to speak, columns. Systematic theology. It will seek to make connections of the Scriptures in terms of how they are divided in terms of their topical fashion. But when we look at things biblical theologically, what we're trying to do is we're trying to read the Scripture in light of Scripture. What does the Scripture itself have to say in terms of from Genesis to Revelation about what's going on? What are hints that we find in the Scripture that give us insights into things that are happening later in the Scripture? I trust that you'll see perhaps what I'm trying to get at here as we move through this sermon today in terms of looking at this biblical in a biblical theological fashion. In short, what biblical theology tries to do is it tries to start with Genesis or the earliest records, and it tries to see how the gospel unfolds in particular ways so that we see the growth of it moving through. So as we come to this particular passage, this Epiphany passage on Transfiguration, we first of all, we note the language about mountains. In verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And of course, we remember that Peter, James, and John was the inner circle. They were the core disciples. And then it goes on to say here, and he led them up to a high mountain. Now, what I'm doing here by way of introduction is just talking about some of the imagery that's going on here, and then we'll hit particular points. The first imagery that we're going to look at is mountain. The second imagery that we're going to look at is the cloud language. But as we talk about this transfiguration, again, we note here that Christ takes them to a high mountain. Now, we understand that mountain, of course, to be a literal mountain, and it is typical of this kind of geography that we find in Israel during this time. But when we talk about mountains, if we pay attention to the language of Scripture, we know that the mountain imagery is used often throughout Scripture to highlight God's appearance or to highlight an encounter that God's people will have with God. We see this all the way through Scripture, even starting with the Garden of Eden. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places the Garden of Eden on a mountain. When we consider what happened with Abraham, he shows in chapter 22 of Genesis his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and then encounters God on a mountain. When Moses comes along, God appears to Moses and speaks from the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God. And he encounters Elijah, likewise, in the book of Kings on Mount Horeb, when Elijah hears God in the still small voice. Most impressive, perhaps, of all the experiences of the Israelites was the one at Mount Sinai where Moses ascends in a cloud on the mountain to meet God. And then also another dramatic occurrence is Elijah on Mount Carmel, where there was a power encounter that takes place between Elijah and the enemies of God. Mountains then are seen as the boundary places between heaven and earth, the outskirts of heaven, where one arises or goes to in order to have encounter of God or to worship God. Even the temple was built on Mount Zion. So mountain language is incredibly important as you move through Scripture, and your eyes should be peeled as you read Scripture for that kind of imagery. Again, it points to this idea of encountering God. It points to the idea of God appearing to man. So what mountains seem to communicate in the Scripture, events that happen on mountains, what they seem to communicate is they seem to communicate that God is interacting with man, because on the mountains you find God's suburbs. Heaven, of course, being His residence, the mountains are His suburbs, and if you want to go and visit with God, you go to the mountain. This is exactly what we find then with our Lord Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes them up into a high mountain. We look at the Old Testament in terms of mountain language. The imagery is consistent with what we find in the New Testament then, as places where one meets God. Jesus in His ministry is repeatedly associated with mountains. Jesus resorted to the mountains to be alone, we see in John 6:15. He resorts to the mountains to pray, that we see in Matthew 14 and Luke 6. He teaches His listeners from the mountain. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. It was on a mountain that Jesus refuted Jesus' temptation when He was cast into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was also, as we've seen here in Matthew 17 as well, and Luke 9, He was transfigured on the mountain. And He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Jesus also designated a mountain in Galilee from which He gave the Great Commission to the 11. So mountains are a particularly important geographic landscape as you move all the way through Scripture. And when you find a mountain, one thing that should be going through your mind is that this is a place where an encounter is going to happen with God. This is where the presence of God is seen as being particularly dwelling. As we move through this text, we understand also the idea of the cloud. The records talk about being enveloped in a cloud. In verse 7, the cloud came and overshadowed them. The other accounts even describe that cloud as being a bright cloud. So here we have more imagery that we need to consider in terms of the whole of Scripture. We had no doubt that the cloud, again, was real. But we also know from other Scripture that cloud imagery in Scripture is associated likewise with God's divine presence. So it's almost as if you get a double whammy here. The presence of God communicated by the geographic location of the mountain, but also the cloud descending upon them, likewise communicating the presence of God. A bright cloud is the symbolic seat of the divine essence, which we see in Exodus 29, verses 42 and 43. And a couple other passages, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, some of these we'll be looking at in a bit. The cloud was also called the Shekinah cloud, or the Shekinah glory of God. Jehovah, then in the book of Exodus, came down on Mount Sinai in a cloud, and the cloud filled the court around the tabernacle in the wilderness so that Moses could not even enter it. At the dedication of the temple, also, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Thus, in like manner, when Christ comes a second time, guess how He's described coming? With the clouds. So again, we understand these clouds to be literal clouds. They are real clouds, but they also communicate the very presence of God. We should also note here that when Christ ascends, the Scripture says He ascends up into a cloud. It's not accidental. This is purposeful. The Scripture is working this theme over and over again to communicate this idea to us of God's presence. We might know here also that the central message of the Johannine prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and was with God, could also act as being a supportive type of evidence to this transfiguration story. John can say, who does not record the Mount of Transfiguration, he could still say the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father. We beheld His glory. Now, what might John have been referring to? He might have been referring to this transfiguration occurrence that happened on this mount as the clouds descended upon Him. So we see the common motifs of revelation, of glory, and beholding. Let's now talk just a second about the presence of Elijah and Moses here. We talked about mountains, we talked about clouds, we talked about the fact that John's gospel, though it doesn't mention the transfiguration, still gives hint that he might be referring to it. Elijah and Moses shows up here. It's the three of them. It's easy enough here to see that Elijah and Moses are seen as the covenant heads of their respective epochs. Remember, Jesus himself, at the end of his ministry after the resurrection, it talks about the fact that he broke before them all that the law and the prophets had to say. Well, I'm suggesting that Elijah and Moses being present is symbolic of the reality, communicates the reality that the law and the prophets testified to Christ. They were the covenant heads of their respective epochs. Moses is present as the covenant head of the law, and Elijah is present as the covenant head of the prophets. Jesus himself then is the fulfillment of all that Moses and Elijah anticipated. A greater one has come, and he is now transfigured before them. There they have a discussion about his departure or his exodus. And we understand that what the law and the prophets chiefly testify then is to the redemptive work of the Lord Christ. They can have a conversation with him about this, his exodus, because they testified of him. Thus reminding us the unity of Scripture. Now as we move through this, after having established some of these imagery type of realities, we want to look at the theological significance of what's happening here. We want to look at the soteriological significance, and we want to look at briefly at the anthropological significance. So first, what is the theological significance of what's going on here? We would suggest that what's going on here is apocalyptic symbolism, which is just to say that the age to come is finding itself pressing in and visiting this present wicked age. And this age to come is doing so in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the transfiguration account, images of light and glory, shining clothes and face, transformation, revelation, all point to the future kingdom. We see God's future kingdom here in the Mount of Transfiguration by the record of Jesus in uber white clothing. It says that he was so white, and whiter than any launderer could have ever gotten him white. So what's being communicated here is this idea of the future kingdom, the age to come, pressing in on this present wicked age. And we know that because of the way the language is used later in the book of Revelation, this idea of whiteness. And here I'm just going to cite a few verses from the book of Revelation that helps us connect the dots between what's going on in the Mount of Transfiguration and the idea that the eschaton, the end times, have come upon them. These verses are all from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3 it says, "He that overcomes shall be clothed in white array." Verse 11 of chapter 6, "And long white robes were given to every one of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem." In chapter 7, verse 9, "After these things I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." Verse 13 of that same chapter, "And one of the elders spake, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in long white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their long robes, and have made their long robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And the hosts which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with linen white and pure." And so when we come to John's vision of that eschaton, of the future age to come, of heaven, we see everybody adorned in white. So we look back retrospectively, we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is whiter than anything any launderer could do. He is the chief of all the white clothing, we might say. Thus reminding us that what's happening here, and what Peter, James, and John are seeing, is they're seeing heaven come down to earth. So all of this then indicates that on the Mount of Transfiguration, heaven intersected with earth upon the person of the Lord Christ. In the Transfiguration, it's interesting though, it's not only the clothes of Jesus that shines, but it's his very person as well. Luke tells us, for example, that the appearance of his face was altered. His face shines like the saints who wear white in the New Jerusalem. And the disciples are privy to all of this They're eyewitnesses of this real reality. So the first point of theological significance then is that the Transfiguration event communicates a profound message of hope that God's age to come future is present in Christ. To be united to Christ then, is to be united to the age to come. We're already living in the age to come because we're united with our Lord Christ, who is Himself the age to come. And so it reminds us that we need to be reminded of this perhaps because it's so difficult for us to believe, we need to be reminded that we ourselves walk in two ages. We walk in the age to come in as much as we're united to Christ. We are already seated in the heavenly realms, as Paul says in Ephesians. We've already been resurrected with our Lord Christ. We walk in the age to come. We are age to come people. The age to come, which is the future heavenly, is now visited here in and upon God's people. And so we walk as the age to come people. But at the same time, we walk in this present wicked age as well. We are like, and I use this with as much humility as I can, not trying to denigrate from the text itself, but we are like Tolkien's Legolas, who himself was said in Tolkien's volumes that he walked between two realms, two realities. We don't see ourselves or think of ourselves enough in this way. We are the ones who bear the age to come. And when we go into places, we are bringing the age to come with us because we are united to the one who was transfigured and then finally transformed fully in His resurrection. A second point we want to make about the theological significance is the Lord Christ is God's age to come enthroned King. When we look at Peter's account, we see another theological significance. The Transfiguration, according to 2 Peter, is set within the framework of the apostolic eyewitnesses. The brief narrative there in 1 Peter describing the Transfiguration itself uses very different imagery than what we find in the Gospel accounts. In Peter's epistle, Jesus receives honor and glory from God. That's what Peter says. This language, honor and glory, is the imagery suggestive of enthronement. When kings are enthroned, they receive honor and glory from God. So this enthronement imagery is there in Peter, and it's underscored by the words that God speaks in this account when He says, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Now the reason that also reminds us of this idea of enthronement. Remember, we said the first reason that we're reminded of enthronement here in terms of theological significance is because Peter talks about beholding the glory and honor that was given Christ, and we said that glory and honor is enthronement language. But the second reason that we're suggesting for enthronement language here is when the Father's voice says, "This is My Son." This is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is itself a psalm that communicates the kingship of God and the kingship of His Lord Christ. And so what we find here in the Transfiguration account is an echo of what we find in Psalm 2, verse 7, where God says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, You are My Son. Today I have begotten You." And so what's being vitally communicated here in this Transfiguration account is that the Lord Christ is the King. He is enthroned unto kingship. And this reminds us that we are ourselves those who are the King's people. We are the ones who bear the King's image in all that we do. So as evident from the 2 Peter language, the Transfiguration is not just a preview. It enters definitely into the present from its home in the future, already anticipating that divine future. In the ministry of Jesus, as the synoptic gospels show, the new age has already begun. The Transfiguration thus conveys a profound message of hope in view of God's age to come future made manifest in Christ. A third point of theological significance here is the glorified Lord Christ, who brings His age to come triumphs, must still bear the humiliation of this present evil age. Understand that what's going on here is in the context of Christ setting His face to Jerusalem to do a particular something. That particular something is to go to the cross. And on this beginning journey towards the cross, God is pleased to transfigure Him. All of this then pertains to this discussion they're having about the Lord Christ's exodus or departure. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Transfiguration marks the beginning of the journey to Jerusalem, a theme made explicit in Luke where Jesus discusses his departure, his exodus, with Moses and Elijah, most likely referring to the salvation events in Jerusalem and not just Christ's death. Jesus descends into sin and the suffering of the old age and rises into the new age which he himself inaugurates. And for Jesus, the foretaste of glory in the Transfiguration is only promissory of the fullness of glory that lies on the other side of his humiliation. The one who ascends then the cosmic heights also descends to the cosmic depths, as Jesus at baptism anticipates. In the Gospels, the Synoptics, there's no glory without the cross. There's no cross without glory. The one who is transfigured on the mountain is the one who is going to be disfigured by pain and death on the cross. This reminds us that Christ's work combines this idea of transfiguration or glorification with humiliation. It also, I would suggest, reminds us that the Christian life is characterized likewise by this idea of suffering and by this idea of victory in Christ. It is true we're post-millennialists. We have this high eschatology where we envision ourselves going from victory into victory. But in the context of going into victory, there is often associated with it the suffering that comes from doing battle. So Christ here is given a foretaste of the glory that's going to lie on the other side of his humiliation. And yet what we see coupled here, strongly coupled here, is humiliation and glorification. He's on his way to the cross. The cross still lays before him. And yet the Father is pleased to transfigure him at this time. As an aside here, but pertinent to the Transfiguration, we would note that the voice of God gives echoes at only a few times in life and ministry of Christ. Here we're going to talk about the voice of God just again briefly as a rabbit trail. We hear it here. This is my beloved Son, hear him. We hear God's voice at his baptism. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we also hear God's voice in John chapter 12 right before he's going to the cross. It's interesting. Each time we hear the Father's voice, it's as if it's a confirmation of the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he emphasizes hear him may refer to the fact that Jesus is the greater prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy that all the people were to follow. Very well. To our second point, the soteriological significance. This is a salvation epiphany. It has to do with our salvation, the salvation that God brings. We'll tease that out in just a few words here. So the presence, as we said, of Moses and Elijah gives an epiphany of the Lord Christ's communion with this celestial world, a world in which time and space have no boundaries. The overshadowing cloud, which we've mentioned already, is miraculous in all three synoptic accounts. And in Matthew's version, paradoxically, shares the same brightness as Jesus' appearance. All of this is symbolic of the heavenly realm and its nearness to Jesus. All of this is manifesting the Lord Christ, who walked both in this present age and the age to come. What is being manifested here is the sanction of the Father upon the Son. The descending of a bright cloud upon the Son gives testimony that Christ is the one in whom the Father dwells. The same kind of language of God's unique dwelling, as seen by a cloud that fills all, is seen elsewhere in the Scripture. And here we refer just to a cloud, the cloud language again for a second. We want to note the continuity that we find in Scripture. Guess what is associated when God anoints the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory of God, the cloud. Guess what is associated when the temple is dedicated to God? The Shekinah glory cloud of God. And now, God is going to do His work through the Lord Christ, and what descends upon Him is the glory cloud of God. We might say, therefore, as we try to bring all this together and look at the salvation significance, that the transfiguration narrative underscores that the transfigured Jesus on the mountain is to be seen as he who is the bridge between heaven and earth. Just as in the Old Testament, where the glory cloud of God dwelt in the tabernacle and temple and was alone the place where man could be made right with God through sacrifice, So the Lord Christ is the one upon whom God dwells in the present inaugurated age to come, and so is alone the one in whom man can be made right with God. All of this reminds us that Christ is the God-man, is the only mediator between God and man. If we're to have fellowship with God, it can only be via the bridge who is the Lord Christ, the one in whom God's Shekinah glory eternally rests. The Shekinah glory cloud of the Father resting on the Lord Christ, as it rested before in the Old Testament on the tabernacle and the temple, it reminds us, when combined with the reality that in the Old Covenant sin was propitiated by the sacrifices of tabernacle and temple, that Christ is the one. Christ is the one who, full of the Father's glory, will be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Herein is the presence of God. God would not receive the sacrifices in temple or tabernacle until His glory filled the place. God's glory fills the Lord Christ, and so He becomes the one in whom propitiation now happens. And it reminds us of this unity that we find in Scripture. Nobody could come and have their sins forgiven unless they did so through the priestly system and through the temple and tabernacle of the Old Testament. Just so now, nobody can have their sins forgiven except through the Christ who was transfigured on the mount. It reminds us of the uniqueness and necessity of biblical Christianity. There is no place for a gathering of people affirming God who will not at the same time affirm the transfigured, eternally now transfigured Lord Christ. All this is especially seen when we realize that the Transfiguration Epiphany comes in the context of Jesus starting His final journey to Jerusalem, having predicted already His own death there. In the Old Testament, before sacrifices of propitiation could be presented in the tabernacle and temple, God's glory cloud descended upon that place where those atoning sacrifices would be made. Just so in the New Covenant, the Lord Christ, who is soon to be the sacrifice of propitiation, has God's glory cloud presence descend upon Him and fill Him. All this then reinforces that apart from the glorified Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. If men will not come to the one who became white like snow on the Mount of Transfiguration, they will remain black in their sins. And why is this so necessary to bring out and to articulate? Well, we find it everywhere in Scripture, first of all. But second of all, we live in an age increasingly that wants to try to combine different faith systems. And so we get all kinds of cars on our highways with cute little bumper stickers on them that say what? Coexist. Christ does not coexist. He commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. The Mount of Transfiguration communicates some of that idea. We'll close then, when we've been at it 30 minutes, with just a few words about the anthropological significance of the Transfiguration. And that's simple. Matter matters. That's what the significance is. An essential aspect of the Lord Christ's Transfiguration is that it's not restricted to so-called spiritual realities. The body is not irrelevant in Christianity, in our theology that embraces the incarnation and the transfiguration. There is that Jesus. There He is transfigured. But guess what? At that point, He still remains the Son of Mary. At that point, He still remains very man of very man. It isn't as if there's some kind of ethereal, spiritual something going on here. That is the human Jesus. But it's the human Jesus now glorified. And all of that is to communicate is that the gospel is not Gnostic. Our corporeal aspects of our humanness matters. It is taken in over into the kingdom of God. So that, yes, we are not what we were here, but we still have consistencies or continuities with who we are here. In the new heavens, we'll be brothers and husbands. We will still be related. We'll still have our ethnicity and our race about us. These are all categories that God has created us with. These things are not evil. When Jesus is transfigured, He still remains a corporeal, material being. so tired of the church with all of its Gnostic categories. As if what God has created us to be is somehow unimportant. What's important is just being really spiritual. To be spiritually minded. I'm contending that what we see in the Mount of Transfiguration is that the corporeal is seen as important, and the corporeal matters. Matter matters. We will never transcend completely who God has created us to be. We won't be genderless beings floating around in heaven. We'll still be male and female. We'll still have these created identifiers about us, even though they are transfigured just as our Lord Christ was. So what we see here is the body and all that it is in its creation shares in the hope of redemption. Just as Jesus' human body flesh shined with divine glory, but it still remained human, though glorified. I don't pretend to understand how all heaven will look like and what it means, but I do know that we're not going to be some kind of ethereal beings that you can see through playing harps. We end then with just this. The transfiguration anticipates then the fullness of the recreation of the whole cosmos, of whom Jesus was the first fruits. It's my conviction that the whole cosmos is going to be redeemed and transfigured like our Lord Christ was here. And that's what it means in part to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be what it was intended to be before the fall. But what it was before the fall was still corporeal. At that future time, the new heavens and new earth will likewise be whiter. They'll be whiter than any launder on earth can whiten them. So there's a great deal that's going on in the Mountain of Transfiguration event. It doesn't get a lot of time, interestingly enough, spent on biblical theological textbooks or systematic theologies. I do think the church perhaps needs to spend more time reflecting upon how the Mount of Transfiguration fits into the broader redemptive historical scope of what God does from Genesis to Revelation. But this gives you what we've done these last 30, 35 minutes, gives you the beginning of an insight into a theology of the Mount of Transfiguration. Let us close then with a word of prayer standing now, please. Father, we realize that we have so far to go in understanding the totality of Thy Word and all the implications thereof. We pray that we would take encouragement from this text and this passage. It would embolden us to walk as Christ walked, but to be thankful for Him who bore our iniquities and triumphed over the grave. We're thankful, Father, that with the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples could not have concluded that somehow Jesus was bested by His betters, but rather if they had reflected upon it, they would have seen that anybody transfigured like this could never have been put on the cross without His submission to that end. We thank Thee, Father, for the Scriptures that are able to make us wise into salvation. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, help us know how to lean into the times in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.